Right, let's come before the Lord and pray together as we look into his word. Let's pray. Our Father, again, how we praise you for the way that you lead and direct in this world. We have just confessed as we sang this hymn that there are so many things we just don't understand in our lives personally and broadly in our world's events. But Lord God, I pray that by your grace, we might at least understand this, that you know what you're doing, and you are doing what is right and good. And I pray, Holy Father, that knowing this, we might put our trust in you. We pray, Father, for this promise of perfect peace to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So help us to understand from this text what you are leading us to see about yourself, about your Son, Jesus Christ, who saves completely. And Lord God, I pray that we might be much helped. So, Father, speak to us as we look into your word, we ask, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. William Cooper was a much troubled man. In modern terms, we would say that he suffered from mental illness. He was often filled with deep depression and sometimes institutionalized. But in the providence of God, he came to meet a pastor by the name of John Newton. And in order to help his friend, William Cooper, Newton decided that they should both apply their poetic gifts to writing a hymnal. And so he was currently pastor in a town called Olney, and so the book was named Olney Hymns. Newton himself wrote a couple hundred of them. You would know, for example, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. If you're paying real good attention, you would have noted Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. The first hymn that we sang today is another Newton hymn. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. These were all hymns that came out of this era. This is, the late 1700s, more or less, when this was going on. Cooper's contributions were only about 68 hymns. Only about 68 hymns, four of which are in our hymn book, at least. We don't actually have a list of authors in our hymn book, so I had to kind of compare some other books, but at least four of them are there. 602 is "The Spirit Breathes Upon the Word. A glory gilds the sacred page." It reminds us of the Spirit using the Word of God to accomplish His purposes in our lives. A little bit of his depression, maybe, shows up in number 463, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," when he writes, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" You can hear perhaps a little echo of what's going on in his heart. One of my long list of all-time favorites is by him, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains." But he also wrote hymn number 577 that we just sang, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform." And the reason why I wanted to mention this is that it seems to me he captures a little bit of our point in this part of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah is seeking to get the people to understand that what is going on right now that is so confusing and so hard for them to grasp is in fact what Cooper called the frowning providence of God. And it may be a frown, but it's hiding a smiling face. The problem is that in ourselves, we have trouble understanding this. We misinterpret what God is doing. If God is kind to us, we think we can ignore him. If God is hard on us, we think that he's cruel and he's not good. And so he wrote in that hymn, as we just sang, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. We come to his word and listen to what God is explaining about what is going on. And so sometimes the bud has a bitter taste, but the flower will be sweet." What we've been trying to do is to underline this message of Isaiah with a view to the key purpose of learning to trust him, learning to put our trust in God. But because of the hardships, the people were actually growing in their unbelief. They were becoming more resistant to God. And so the prophet reminds them throughout this letter of God's point. What is this looking like from God's perspective? And so the first part of the book, first 12 chapters more or less, outlines the problem. Now, these categories are not hard and fast. There's a lot of interwoven themes here. But he has outlined the problem. Their sin has brought them under judgment. The problem is you've rebelled against God. That's why this issue has come up. And then he surveyed the options. Remember that section on the nations, starting in chapter 13, where Isaiah looks at all of these nations around them, all of the other options for trusting God, all of the other things that might help us and bring us salvation. And all of them have fallen flat. All of them are a sham. You look at Babylon with all of its glory, but it's not real, Isaiah says. They're going to collapse. It's arrogant boastfulness, but at the end of the day, it's empty. There's nothing there in order to rescue you and to save you. Every option was found wanting. And then, in the section we looked at last week, in chapters 24 and 25, he reminds us that the Lord is the Lord of history, that he is the God who is directing all of these events in order to accomplish that goal. And then what he does in today's text is pull back the curtain a little bit and enable us to see the future. What would the future be like if we would put our trust in God? And you can see this as that motivation. He showed them that the options they're trying don't work. He showed them that the problem is real. He shows them that the Lord is over all. So what if we put our trust in him? What would the future be like if we followed his word? And he does this in order to encourage our response. That hymn of William Cooper's actually is at least one verse longer than it is in our book. This verse doesn't occur there. But he wrote, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. You fear the storm that's coming, but the storm will pour out blessing, salvation, the goodness of the Lord. And so there's nothing that we should fear." So Isaiah tells us then in chapters 26 and 27 about the purpose of the sovereign Lord. What is behind all of this? We've seen a little bit of what's going on. He's described the circumstances. He's tried to give us a God's eye view of it. But why? What is God doing in all of this? And so he tells us, first of all, that the purpose of the sovereign God is to overcome sin. Why is he doing this? Because the problem is fatal. But God in his goodness is coming to deal with that problem. So Isaiah reminds us again, and he keeps pulling themes from other parts of the book, tying them together, and that's what he's doing here a little bit, pulling on some of the themes that he has said. And he reminds us again in the text that we read and in chapter 27 of the devastation of sin. Now, here's the problem we have. We don't agree. In our hearts, we do not agree that sin is really that much of a problem. Now, we do admit, in its most extreme forms, we can see that. We get that. But by and large, we don't agree with God on this. And that's why we think God is overreacting when prophets like Isaiah write of the judgments of God. We think this is overdone. We haven't done anything that bad. Granted, I'm not perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. We used to have a big eraser at home that was that big. And it said on it, you know, "To err is human when I make the mistake." And so that's how we think that this is, it's not that big a problem. I'm not Hitler after all. I'm not, you know, the extreme examples of evil in our world. It's really not that bad. And so we think that God is not good when he judges like this. But God wants us to understand the devastation of sin. The city is crumbling to dust because of men like Ahaz, who won't listen to the word of the Lord. The city is destroyed. We're on our last legs, and we keep thinking we're innocent. We keep thinking these troubles are not our fault. We keep passing the blame on to someone else. Verse 10 of chapter 26 that we read is particularly interesting in this regard. It says, "Let favor or let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness." So God judges, and we complain about God's judgment because he's overreacting. So God takes another tack sometimes, and he pours kindness out upon us. Surely if God is kind, he will woo us back. We will come running back to him. But what this verse is saying is that then we ignore him. If he judges, we think he's not good. If he doesn't judge, we think he can be safely ignored. We won't learn the lesson. We won't seek the Lord. This is the hardness of the human heart. And you know that the New Testament picks up on these themes. Do you remember this passage from the beginning of Romans 2? He's saying that we are inexcusable when we judge others and condemn others. And then he goes on to say this, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Listen to this. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." God is good so that you will repent. He wants us to understand the ways of God. He wants us to see his purpose. Because of the devastation of sin, why is God doing this to us? Well, he's doing it in order to deliver us from that sin. If we could but see our helplessness and consequently our hopelessness and that we can't fix this, then we could begin to see the chastening hand of God as for our good. That the Lord is doing this, that we would benefit from it. It proves that he had not abandoned his people. One of the most horrifying phrases of judgment in the scripture is found three times in Romans chapter 1, and it says, "God gave them over. We did what we wanted to do, and God gave them over." Do you remember Hebrews 12? If God is disciplining you, if God is chastening you, be glad. Not because the discipline is enjoyable, the scripture would never say that, but be glad because God is treating you as a father. You know how it is when you're in the grocery store and you hear that child running around wildly in the next aisle and maybe bumping into some display and the cans go crashing across the floor and you think, boy, I wish those parents would do something with that child and stop them. But you don't do it because it's not your child. At least you thought it wasn't until you rounded the corner with your cart and you realized it was. And what happens then? Suddenly that child knows you are his father, right? Suddenly it becomes crystal clear. Maybe not in ways you enjoy, but at least you know there's a parental relationship there. That's what Hebrews 12 says. If God disciplines you, it's for your good that you would participate in his holiness. It proves that he is your father. And then Isaiah, remember, had drawn his own case as an example. Remember back in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple? And Isaiah sees the holiness of God, and he says, "I'm finished. Woe is me, I am undone, I'm finished." And then God takes that live coal from the altar, and it comes down and it touches his lips. And he says, "I have purged your sin." This is exactly the language of our text. God comes in chapter 27 and verse 9, and he says, "By this shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged." He comes and makes us clean. This is good. And so Isaiah says, you're looking at this trouble, and you're either concluding you're overreacting, or you're saying, I'm finished and there's no help. God has forgotten me. My way is passed over from my God. That's quoting Isaiah 40. They're saying that kind of thing. And Isaiah says, that's not it at all. Blind unbelief is sure to err. You've missed the point. And the point is that God is showing you the devastating impact of sin so that he will make you clean, so that you will run to him. The goodness of God is leading you to repentance. But even that's not the ultimate goal. The reason the sovereign Lord is working to overcome their sin is because, as verse 12 told us, God has ordained peace. In Hebrew, if you want to make something intensive, one of the common ways is you repeat the word. And so we read in verse 3 of chapter 26, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. Or as our text has it, in perfect peace. God has ordained peace for you. And what does that mean? For you and I, peace often means a Saturday morning when there's nothing on the schedule, the phone's not ringing, and the kids sleep in. And there's peace. You can sit there with your coffee and nobody talks to you. You can just enjoy your reading or whatever it is you wanted to do. There is peace. But the word peace is going to become very important to Isaiah. If you have time later today, read chapters 48 through 55 of Isaiah and underline the word peace every time it shows up. And you begin to realize that peace for Isaiah is really a synonym of salvation. It means being right with God. It means the blessings of God poured out on you. There is no peace to the wicked, he says in chapter 48. But the gospel of peace, the good news of peace, of salvation, is being proclaimed in chapter 52. I will make a covenant of peace with you in chapter 54, I think it is. And so this word peace runs throughout this. But the ultimate question is how? I mean, the point that Isaiah is making, the point we should get out of this, if nothing else, is that sin is devastating. Sin is fatal. Sin cannot be in the presence of the holy God before whom we serve. And so even if his purpose is to purge us from our sins, how? And again, Isaiah leaves some of these threads hanging. But it finally comes together in Isaiah 53. Remember that? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. How does he make peace? Ultimately through Christ. Ultimately through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that's not the end of the story. The purpose of the sovereign Lord in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain, the purpose of the sovereign Lord is to take away the sin so that he can establish peace, so that we can enjoy prosperity. So what does a world without sin look like? What are we aiming at? I've given you on your outline a number of texts, four texts from the New Testament. There, obviously, this is a big theme. There are other texts that could be included. But these four are huge on this subject of peace. Another way of putting this is to be reconciled to God. Remember how Romans 5 starts? Having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God, right? And therefore we rejoice in the hope of this glory in which we stand. Not only that, we rejoice in tribulation also. And then you can read in 2 Corinthians 5 about Paul, the ambassador for Christ, beseeching you, be reconciled to God. There is peace to be had. Ephesians 2 tells us how we were far away, we were without Christ, without the promises, strangers from the covenants, without hope, without God in the world. But then in Christ, we who were far off are brought near. Colossians 1 talks about how he made peace and is reconciling the world unto himself. But what's the common thread in all of those passages? In Romans 5, verse 9, it is we are justified by his blood. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's Christ who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Ephesians 2, it is he made peace by the blood of his cross. In Colossians 1, something very similar. This is what ties it all together. God has done this. It's the initiative of God. He is moved to save sinners who were not worthy of it. Think of Romans 5 again. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son when we were enemies, when we were without strength. God came to our aid. So he is the one glorified by it. And our text talks about the nation expanding, the picture of the spread of the gospel in the new covenant. But Isaiah has an interesting way of driving this point home to us. And again, it kind of depends on remembering the whole book at the whole time. I know that's difficult because we've been doing this for a number of weeks, and I know you've all forgotten what we read earlier. But so let me tie it together a little bit. In chapter 27, you notice in verse 2, in that day sing unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. This is the reason I'm not a gardener. Every garden we've ever planted withered away in the heat. Why? Because we didn't water it every moment. But God knows how to take care of his vineyard. Lest any hurt it, I will guard it night and day. And in verse 4, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? Who's going to come against my vineyard? I would go through them and I would burn them together. Nobody's going to touch my vineyard. And the end of it in verse 6 is that Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. But does anyone remember Isaiah 5? Remember in Isaiah 5, the Lord talked about his vineyard? Talked about how he got the very best of plants and tilled the soil so that it was perfect. And he guarded it and he cared for it. And then he went to get the harvest. Couldn't eat it. It was fit for compost and nothing more. And that's what he did. Digs up his vineyard, casts it away, fruitless, useless. And now what do we have? The fruit will fill the earth. Isaiah is making it clear to us that the plans and purposes of God do not fail, not even because of our rebellion and sin. And when it's easy for us to conclude that we've gone too far this time, or this time we have sinned in ways that could never be covered over, Isaiah reminds us of the vineyard. And reminds us that the Lord knows how to save. The Lord knows what he's doing. He's the God of history. He's the one who is directing this to his ends. And it will surely prosper. So Isaiah reminds us of the purpose of the sovereign Lord. See what God is doing here. But what's his point? What does he want? As a response to this, we've mentioned this countless times as we've gone through here, that Isaiah's dominant purpose is for the people to put their trust in God. And that comes to a head in today's text. You remember the part we read in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 26? You can perhaps identify with pregnancy. I know how people talk about it as being a wonderful time, but I was a nervous wreck when we were expecting our children. I don't know, I missed something along the way, because to me it was not a thrilling time. But finally, the children were there, and it made everything worth it. But can you imagine being with child, going through the pain, and giving birth to wind? Nothing. All the pain, but for no point. And Isaiah putting words into Israel's mouth. This is what's happened. They tried to save themselves, but they failed. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. We've done everything we could. We've endured the pain. We've fought the battles, and we've come up dry. We've come up empty. Everything we've attempted to do has failed. God expressed his purpose when he called Abraham, going way back to Genesis 12, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." The purpose was international, but it never happened. Isaiah, speaking for the nation, is admitting that it's fallen flat. Ahaz refused the word of God. Remember that back in chapters 7 and 8? There'll be a little more on that in the next couple of chapters. People have followed false worship, the false hope of ritualism. Remember all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1? They're doing all of these things and God is saying, "Who told you to trample on my courts?" Unwelcome in God's presence. It's not that they haven't tried. It's just that everything they've tried has failed. Trust in Assyria proved disastrous. Trusting themselves is no better. Ephraim, the northern kingdom that he's going to talk about in the next chapter, tried to rely on Syria, make political alliances, and that was useless, as Syria is nothing more than a fading flower, according to chapter 28. None of the other options worked. "We had many lords, but they're all dead now," the people say. And so what has Isaiah been saying right from the beginning? Well, look to the Lord. Get the point already. You can't save yourself. And remember, you really do need to be saved. There really is a problem. We are living on borrowed time in the sight of the Holy God. And you can't do it yourself. So look to the Lord. Any answer has to be found in him. And in Scripture, there are often two great truths that are put side by side that give us hope: power and mercy. We read that in Psalm 62 at the beginning. Power and mercy. I need to know that God can, and I need to know that God will. Both are necessary. If God can, but he won't, this is all abstract theory. It has no help in it. If God would, but can't, I have divine-sized sympathy, but no help. Sympathy I can get. What I need is help. And so Scripture comes and it tells us, listen to this. The plan hasn't changed. I'm dealing with your sin. And if you remember the New Testament passages we've touched on, isn't the point of that he is willing? You look at the cross of Jesus Christ and he is willing. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you look at the cross and doubt the willingness of God to save? And then you look at the empty tomb. Can you doubt his power? He is willing and he is able. Isn't that glorious? He is willing. He is able. Doubt no more. And so Isaiah says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 26, "I wait for the Lord. In the dark night of my soul, my desire is for his name. I wait for the Lord." Here is the one, willing and able. If we get this right, we honor the Lord alone. God is glorified. At the end of chapter 27, the exiles flood back to worship the Lord. So the purpose of the sovereign Lord is to save. We are to look to him because we can't save ourselves, but he is both willing and able to save. And that, in turn, brings us to the first part of chapter 26. So what does Isaiah tell us? To rely on the Lord alone. Remember the hymn? "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. No gold stars from where that hymn got its ideas. That's Isaiah 26, isn't it? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. What does that mean to be stayed upon Jehovah? To rely on God. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, be steadfast, unmovable. Or think about Colossians 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Or that great passage on the Christian's armor in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Stayed upon Jehovah. His mind is stayed on him. You focus your attention on the God who is willing and able. And just like Isaiah 6, it's by means of filling your vision with the glory of the Lord. You look at the devastation that sin causes all around us. You see that we are driven down to the dust. And then you look at God high and lifted up. You see his train filling the temple. And you say, my desire is for him. I will be fixed on him. I will not be moved. And so trust in the Lord. Believe him. Receive his word. Wait for the Lord. These are the words that Isaiah is using. And he's reminding us of Cooper's expression, the clouds are big with mercy and they'll break upon your head. And Isaiah uses another picture of this, a picture particularly apropos in his day when no city was able to withstand the advance of the Assyrian Empire. City after city was crumbling. Their walls proved an inadequate refuge. He's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, and the people are terrified. And so Isaiah tells them about a strong, a secure city. But he doesn't mean Jerusalem. At least not the physical city, I mean. He says it's a city whose walls and ramparts are salvation. Salvation surrounds them, and a city so secure that you can leave the gates open for the righteous to come in. Here's a city that the enemy can't touch, a city where there is safety. If you're in the adult class this morning, Carrie was talking about Colossians chapter 3. There's a glorious statement that captures this quite nicely there, where he says that our life is hid with Christ in God. There's your city whose walls are salvation. There's your refuge. There's where you flee and find security. Yeah, maybe Assyria is trouncing the cities of this world, but here is the city that God has made. Hebrews picks up on this theme. Remember Abraham didn't go back to Ur of the Chaldees because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so he was believing in that city and looking for it. That's what he was longing for. And that's the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the real one that we are to hunt for. And in chapter 13, he tells us we go outside this worldly city, following our Redeemer, following the crucified one. And there we find safety and security. Where do we find safety in this world? Isn't it the whole point of terrorism that we feel unsafe everywhere? No longer just on the front lines of the battle, is it? It's anywhere. That's the point. And that's exactly the world in which Isaiah lived. You couldn't escape the enemy. You couldn't get away from it. You couldn't hide. Your walls weren't good enough. And he said, ah, but there's a city whose walls and ramparts are salvation. Here's a city where you can flee and be safe. In Jesus Christ is safety that no one can ever take away from you. See what Isaiah has done here? In the midst of our confusion and hurt and fear, he draws back the curtain. Look at what it will be like if you trust him. Look at what the future will be like if you listen to his word. Here you see perfect peace, absolute security. Really, everything in these chapters is summed up neatly in chapter 26 and verse 4, but I want to remind you, before I reread the text to you, to put on your New Testament glasses. When we read the Lord Jehovah, you must think Jesus Christ. He is God. He is the one who has come. He is the one in whom we find our refuge. So with that in mind, listen to this verse again. Trust in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one on whom our sins were laid, the one on whom the chastisement fell, the chastisement that brought us peace, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you, Lord God, for Jesus Christ and the city whose walls are salvation. Thank you, Lord God, that you know how to save and you know how to protect your vineyard until the fruit fills the earth. Holy Father, we are weak and helpless. We see that. But oh, let us look to Jesus Christ. In the darkest night of our soul, Lord God, may we look to him and find in Jesus alone the Savior we need. Thank you, Holy Father, for the glories of this salvation found in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are able and you are willing. Forgive our doubts, Lord God. May we put our trust in the Lord forever. Thank you, Father, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.